Well, good evening, friends. Thank you for coming out tonight. We're going to read this evening in the book of Judges and in chapter 6. Judges and in chapter 6. Those who were here last night will remember that we're going to be looking in the next three evening studies, it will be my responsibility, at the story of Gideon. Last night we looked at the divine overview of the book of Judges that the writer himself gives in chapter 2, but we're going to be studying in more detail one of the judges, the story of Gideon. If you want to read a little bit ahead, tomorrow morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, and that'll be the first of a little series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. And our first studies tomorrow morning will be in Romans and in chapter 8. So that's something for you to read this evening if you have the interest to do that. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper order, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image which was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then of the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew in the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now, as we saw last night, Gideon is the fourth of the major judges. And actually, if you're interested in these sort of things, statistics and so on, Gideon, by a few verses, indeed to be more precise, by four verses, has the longest story of any of the judges in the book of Judges. I'm not going to offer you a prize, but the second one, as you've maybe guessed, is Samson. Samson's story has only four verses less than Gideon's. So he has the longest account of any of the 12 judges, and therefore also of the 6 principal judges. And the account of the story, the biography of Gideon, is 4 verses longer than Samson. So he just about tweaks it, doesn't he, to be the longest story of any of the judges in the book of Judges. Now, before we look at the details, let me just emphasize the main spiritual lesson. This is crucially important. The main spiritual lesson of the Gideon story in chapter 6 and chapter 7, but let's just keep it to chapter 6 tonight, is God's power against the background of weakness. God's power against Israel's weakness, and God's power against the personal weakness of Gideon. That is the big lesson of the story of Gideon in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Professor Bruce, F.F. Bruce, paraphrasing 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10, expresses Paul's thought there very well. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. I think that's a tremendous paraphrase. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. And we can write that text across the story of Gideon in these chapters. God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. Notice our chapters emphasize the weakness of Israel. They emphasize the weakness of Gideon. And they emphasize the strength of the Midianites. But above all that, they emphasize the power of God. Now, we saw last night, the key text in the book of Judges is a word that fell from the lips of Jephthah, of all people, when he says, the Lord is the judge. Israel's deliverer was ultimately the Lord himself. So it wasn't so much that the judges delivered Israel, it was the Lord who delivered Israel using the judges. And we see that in every one of the accounts of the judges, but we see it especially in the story of Gideon. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. Now, did you hear the verse that our dear brother Tom read this morning? God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. God has chosen the base things of this world to confound those who are noble. Let me paraphrase. God has chosen the nobodies of this world to set at naught the somebodies of this world. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That he who glories should glory in the Lord. That's what the story of Gideon illustrates for us supremely, doesn't it? That the glory might be God's and God's alone. In the opening of the chapter, we see Israel's plight. Israel had enjoyed 50 years of peace and prosperity. And then the sad cycle begins again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in particular, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? They again became involved in idolatry. And in particular, in the worship of the Baals and the Asherah. What was the consequence? God handed them over. God delivered them into a new oppressor, into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were distant relations of Israel. If you're a Bible student, you probably know that Midian was a half-brother of Abraham's son, Isaac. Midian was one of the children of Abraham and Keturah. Obviously, Abraham was a man of great age, over 100, when he had children by Keturah, and one of these children was Midian. It's quite clear from the passage that these people were what we would call Bedouin today, that they were semi-nomadic. They were the first to use the camel corps. Did you notice that? They had camels that they used as instruments of warfare, and they were obviously a very powerful people, and they came sweeping in from the east, and notice they had allies with them. Joined with them were the Amalekites, and joined with them were the people of the east. Notice how our writer emphasizes their power. Look at verse 5. They came in and they were as numerous as locusts. Look at verse 5. Both they and their camels were without number. You know, Israel was in a terrible position. They sowed, but did they reap? No, they didn't reap. It was the Midianites who reaped. Every year it was the same old pattern, wasn't it? For 7 years, when harvest time came, you could almost write the script, here come the Midianites. And what did they do? They swept through the whole land. You know, Sherman's march through Georgia had nothing at this, had it? They swept right through the whole land, from northeast to southwest. Did you notice that? They came in near where Gideon lived. Consult the maps at the back of your Bible. They came in through the land of Manasseh and Ephraim, and they swept right down to the southwest, to Gaza, and throughout the land. All that Israel had sown became the possession of the Midianites. So Israel's land was devastated. You know, this was the scorched earth policy, wasn't it? This was the scorched earth policy. From northeast to southwest, right through the land they came like a swarm of locusts. And really, there was almost nothing left for Israel. Notice verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished. So their land was devastated. Their land was despoiled by the Midianites. But there was something worse. Israel was demoralized. Israel was discouraged. They were pushed out of the fertile valleys. And where were they? Look at verse number 2. They made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds in the mountains. You know, my dear friends, allow me to apply that. That's what Satan would like to do to the people of God today. He would like to stifle active evangelism, wouldn't he? He would like to stifle any public expression of the Christian faith. He would like to put in our country at least, perhaps it's slightly less so in North America, he would like to convey the idea that religious faith is a purely personal matter. And for example, no one should make any witness or display of their faith in their place of work. Now, there are multiple cases in the United Kingdom at the moment when believers are being put under that kind of pressure in the workplace. And that really is what Satan would like to do, in a metaphorical way, to banish believers to the dens and the caves and the strongholds, to let us stay together in our holy huddles, you know, and for our voice never to be heard in our society, for evangelism to be stifled, for witness to be stifled, for a testimony to righteousness to be silenced, and for us to be excluded from any public sphere, and just really clinging on, almost literally, in caves and dens and strongholds in the mountains. We haven't quite reached that yet, but Israel had reached that, hadn't they? They were not only devastated, they were demoralized, they were discouraged. That was the situation they were in. What did they do? Well, verse 7, they cried out to the Lord. That was good, wasn't it? They cried out to the Lord. How did the Lord answer their prayer? He gave a twofold answer. Number one, he sent a prophet. And number two, he came himself. The message of the prophet was very brief, wasn't it? To remind Israel of what God had done for them in the past. To tell them they must not worship or reverence the gods of the Amorites. And solemnly to remind them that they had not obeyed God's voice. But then the bulk of the chapter tells us the next thing that God did. He came himself. And he came to this little town of Abiezer, and he came to Ophrah, rather. He came to the town of Ophrah, verse 11. He came to this one who was of the clan of Abiezer, of the tribe of Manasseh, and his name was Gideon. If you read E.M. Bounds' book, The Power of Prayer, you might remember the memorable sentence, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." And if that was true in the late 19th century when Bounds wrote that book, How much more true is it today? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, in a measure, be looking for ways to be more effective in our evangelism and in our teaching and so on. But this obsession with methods, even borrowing from the management schools of the world and trying to apply it to the church, frankly, is all misconceived, isn't it? God is not really interested in better methods so much as in better men. So let's just even simplify what Bowden says and put it like this. God's methods are men. Now, I'm using men there not to exclude the role of sisters in inappropriate circumstances. But God's methods are men. God had already picked out the individual who was going by his grace to deliver Israel. So God is concerned with individuals whom he can use in his service. So here we have a dreadful plight for Israel. They were devastated. Their land was totally controlled by the Midianites. They were drawing all the produce for themselves. Israel, no doubt, was almost starving. Not surprisingly, they were depressed, they were demoralized, they were discouraged. They were just clinging on by their fingernails, if you use that picture on this side of the Atlantic. And God comes himself. God comes himself. You know, this is what the theologians call a theophany. If you can't spell that for your notes, Google it in, you'll find out how to spell it. A theophany is an appearance of God in human form. Not a full incarnation. That was a unique event when the Lord Jesus came into the world. But this was an appearance of God in the physical appearance of a human being. I believe personally that all the theophanies were Christophanies. In other words, they were all appearances of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity, and he was the one who appeared to Gideon in the form of a man, in the appearance of a man. Notice he is described as the angel of the Lord. That's rightly rendered in the New King James, the capital A, angel of the Lord. Someone who, in a sense, is distinct from God, but in another sense, is equal to God. In other words, it is the Lord Jesus, in my judgment, who is the angel of the Lord. It's a description of the Lord Jesus pre-incarnation, the angel of the Lord. And here he appears in the form of a man, but as the angel of the Lord. And it's really God coming himself. It's really God coming himself. Just let's illustrate this very quickly from the passage. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat. So it's clearly in a physical appearance. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Gideon said to him, verse 13. But look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, it's very obvious, isn't it? The angel of the Lord and the Lord are one and the same individual. So Gideon was granted what we call a theophany or a Christophany. He was granted the physical manifestation of God before his very eyes. And one more reference in the passage to make that clear. We read in verse number 22, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And can you imagine the dread and the terror and the holy awe that filled Gideon's heart and mind at such a thought? That God had appeared to him. God had appeared to him. So in answer to his people's prayers, what does God do? He sends a prophet with a general word of warning and encouragement. And he comes himself, and he comes to Orpha. And he comes in the form of a man, the physical appearance of a human body. But actually he comes as the angel of the Lord. And he comes to do what? To commission Gideon. To commission Gideon. So my first point tonight is this. Gideon is commissioned by the divine presence. Gideon is commissioned by the divine presence. Notice what the Lord says to him. The angel of the Lord says to him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You see, where did that valor come from? The valor wasn't actually there at that moment. The valor is seen in what God is going to make of him. The valor is in the future. The valor, the courage, the bravery is going to be the result of what God is going to do in this man's life. A bit like the time when Andrew introduced Simon to Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said, "You will be called Peter, a stone, a rock." In other words, the Lord Jesus saw in Simon, the potential to be that rock-like figure that would accomplish so much for him. And so, the Lord says to Gideon, "You mighty man of valor," because of what he saw and knew he was going to make of him. He is the brave hero, as some modern versions render it. He is the mighty man of valor, and he will become so, not in his own strength, but in the strength that God's grace will give to him. He will become a mighty man of valor. God sees in him the potential. The valor lies, one expositor says, in what God is going to make of him. And how is God going to make anything of Gideon? He is going to make something of Gideon by giving to him his presence. Isn't that tremendous? By giving to him his presence. Look at verse 14. "Go in this, your might." This, your might? What might is that? The might that comes from the felt presence of God. "Go in this, your might, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" In other words, he is receiving a divine commission. A divine commission and a divine empowering and a sense of the divine presence. You know, Gideon was already trying to work for God in a measure, wasn't he? Did you notice that? He wasn't called entirely out of the blue. What is Gideon doing? He's trying to provide some food for the people of God. Did you notice that? Where is he? Well, he's in the wine press. I'm sure Gideon would have preferred to have been in the threshing floor. But you couldn't go on the threshing floor when the Midianites were around. I'm sure Gideon would like to have the oxen working, you know, treading the threshing floor and producing food for the people of God. That was too dangerous. So he had a kind of makeshift threshing floor in the wine press. Probably too small to have any oxen. And there he was, like the poorest of the poor, beating out the wheat with a stick. It had come to that. But at least he was doing something, wasn't he? At least in the midst of Midianite oppression, he was trying to provide some food for the people of God. And in a circumstance like this, God appears to him and commissions him. And what commission does he give him? He gives him his own sense of his presence. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I'm thinking of Psalm 118, verse 6, where the psalmist writes words like these. Let me read them to you. Psalm 118, verse number 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So God commissions Gideon. And what does he give him? He gives him a commission that's based upon his own divine presence. I've heard many missionaries say that when things got difficult, when the going got tough, they would have left the field very, very quickly, but for two things. Number one, God had called them. And number two, God had promised them his presence. And that's exactly what we learn from the story of Gideon. It was God who called him. And number two, God promised him his own presence. Notice what Gideon says in verse 15. How can I save Israel? Lord, do you not know who I am? I come from the Abiezrites. And you know, they're really a pretty poor show. You know, they're the weakest little group in the tribe of Manasseh. And you know, I'm actually the least and the lowest in my father's house. I want to say, my dear friends, tonight, that felt weakness and felt insignificance is no bar to God's power. Indeed, it is often the case that it is people who feel their own weakness, who feel their own insignificance, who are the very ones whom God can use. Brethren and sisters, some of us are too big in our own estimation for God to use us. Gideon felt his weakness. Notice, remember the theme? The weakness of Gideon. Gideon felt his weakness. But yet, these are the very people whom God has so often used. Let me think of a few examples. Let's take them all from overseas mission, shall we? William Carey, a man of tremendous spiritual gift and intellectual brilliance. You know, when he had achieved some degree of eminence, both in the Lord's service and in other ways, a very, very snobbish, elitist kind of person said to him in India one day, "Dr. Carey, I believe that you were once a shoemaker." And Carey said, "Sir, you are wrong. I was never a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler." In other words, he was only someone who repaired shoes, not someone who made shoes. Still with that sense of his insignificance, and yet God mightily used him to translate the scriptures into Indian languages and accomplish so much at the very beginning of the modern missionary movement, at least in the English-speaking world, William Carey. I think of someone like Gladys Aylward, only a servant girl in London, and the mission board wouldn't accept her. But she said, "Jehovah God spoke to me. And Jehovah God told me I must go to China." And on that basis, and on that basis alone, she left England. And the rest, as we say, is history. You know, some of you will know well the older people. Ernest Wilson, without a great deal of formal education, a shipyard worker from Belfast, yet how much he accomplished in the service of God. I think it was at this conference that someone told me that our brother Billy Graham, on one occasion, heard it announced in North Carolina that Ernest Wilson was preaching somewhere, and he came and sat in the audience. Do you know what he said at the end? "That man is a greater missionary than David Livingstone." You know, my dear friends, these are people from humble backgrounds. A man from our part of the world, some of you will also know, Crawford Allison, a bricklayer. A man who had the innate ability to learn many African languages. A very humble man, weak physically. Suffering as so many missionaries in Central Africa did and do from illness due to his service, yet what he accomplished in the service of God. You know, these were men and women who were weak. They were insignificant. They felt their weakness. They knew their weakness. So did Gideon. You're thinking what I'm thinking, aren't you? The letter to the Hebrews, out of weakness were made strong. You're thinking of 2 Corinthians, and allow me to quote that alternative translation. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. So Gideon is commissioned. He's commissioned by the divine presence. Actually, there are things here we can't expound because of time. Let me just make one final point on this. Gideon is the only judge who is commissioned by a theophany. Gideon is the only judge who has an experience like this. Only Gideon has a personal appearance of God in human form to commission him. Only Gideon has that tremendous privilege. Now, I know that Samson's parents had a theophany, But Gideon was the only one who received a personal Christophany, an appearance of Christ, we believe, that commissioned him and gave him a sense of the presence of God by which he could move out in service for him. Secondly, Gideon is obedient to the divine command. Gideon is obedient to the divine command. God gave Gideon a command, you see, and he carried it out. Now, some commentators are a bit hard on Gideon, aren't they? Did it by night, you know, almost a kind of curl of the lip. I prefer the view of a more recent commentator who said, what God is interested in is obedience, and let's forget about the heroics. You know, what God is interested in is obedience, and let's forget about the heroics. The important thing is that Gideon did what God told him to do. But interestingly enough, he did it by night because he was afraid. You know, Gideon's a human being. He's like us, isn't he? And this is the weakness. You see the weakness of Gideon coming through again? You know, Scripture is not afraid to present its heroes with all their weaknesses. Gideon was afraid. He was afraid. He was going to become a mighty man of valor by God's promise and God's protection and God's presence, yes. But he was afraid, so he did it by night. He didn't go through the heroics of doing it at 12 noon, did he? But the important thing, he did it, and he did it, albeit it was by night. What did he do? Well, he went to the altar of Baal, and he demolished it, didn't he? He demolished the altar of Baal. What did he do? He offered a sacrifice on the new altar which he built, and a sacrifice not to Baal, but to Jehovah, to Yahweh. He offered it to God, the true God. And what did he use to burn the sacrifice? This is amazing. He cut down the Asherah pole, you know. Here's the Asherah pole, the wooden image of the goddess who was worshipped along with Baal, Baal's queen, if you like. And he hacks it down with the aid of his servants. And he uses that very wood to make an offering to the true God of Israel. So here we're learning a very important lesson. He was obedient to the divine command. You know, he started at home. Because whose altar was this? Well, we read, don't we? It was the altar of his father. It was the altar of his father. What did he do? He destroyed Baal worship in his own area. This is crucially important. Before he started to fight against Midian, he fought against Baal. Before he started to fight against Midian, he fought against Baal. He took the axe to Baal. He said, it cannot be Jehovah and Baal. It must be one or the other. God will have no rival. The sacrifice must ascend to him. And Baal's altar must be destroyed. No man could serve two masters. And Gideon made it clear he was on the Lord's side. And he obeyed the command of the Lord. What kind of religion was the religion of Baal? It was a religion of convenience. It made no moral demands. It was a religion of convenience. It was a religion of self-interest. People followed it so that their flocks and herds and fields would be fertile. It was a religion of sensuality and sexual immorality. And Gideon lifted up his axe and he cut down the Asherah pole and he overthrew the altar of Baal, and on it he erected an altar for God. And then he offered a sacrifice to God. One expositor puts it very well indeed. Not only must foreign oppressors no longer despoil God's land, but foreign gods must no longer desecrate it. No longer must foreign oppressors despoil God's land, but more importantly, no longer must foreign gods desecrate it. So Baal power is destroyed, at least in that area. And Gideon emerges before he lifts his sword against Midian as a fighter against Baal. And he wins the victory. Baal's power is smashed. And even Gideon's father comes on to Gideon's side, doesn't he? And Gideon gets another title, doesn't he? he gets the name Jerubbaal, which means the victor over Baal. It's taken from this idea, well, Baal can stand up for himself, can't he? For he is a god. So we learn secondly then that Gideon is obedient to the divine command. He reasserts God's rights. He reoffers God's sacrifices. He destroys the idolatrous religion. And he makes it clear that he is on the Lord's side. And he will stand with God. And he will fight against Baal. Thirdly, Gideon, who was commissioned by the divine presence and obedient to the divine command, was thirdly empowered by the divine spirit. He was empowered by the divine spirit. Verse number 34, he was empowered by the divine spirit. At some point after he accomplishes his victory over Baal, well, it's that time of year again. Here come the Midianites, and here come their allies, here come the Amalekites. There are thousands of them, there are locusts, there are thousands of them. But Israel this time is going to make a stand. And who is going to make the stand? Well, Gideon's going to make the stand. So what does he do? He blows the trumpet to rally the forces of Israel. And his own tribe, his own clan at least, the Abiezrites, they gather around him. Better still, his own tribe gathers around him. All Manasseh, better still, the other northern tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, all assemble at the trumpet call of Gideon. You know, the hymn tells us, his trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day. But did Gideon do all of this in his own strength? Certainly not. You know, I've missed one phrase out, haven't I? Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Actually, that phrase is well translated. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. If you read the ESV, you'll see that that's how the translators there have rendered it. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. The idea is that he received like a coat of armor. You know, you've seen the knights in their coats of armor. It was like a coat of armor that came upon Gideon. That's the metaphor. He was clothed with the divine armor, the armor of God. He was clothed with the Holy Spirit. He descended upon him and gave him this tremendous defense. He was made invulnerable and invincible by the power of the Holy Spirit. So before Gideon lifted the trumpet to his lips, the Holy Spirit empowered him to do so. Brethren and sisters, this man is weak. He's too scared to tear down Baal's altar during the day. This man is weak. He's in a wine press alone, trying to do what he can for God. He's only too conscious of his weakness. But in verse 34, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we're weak, aren't we? We're weak even at the best. But you know what the prophet says? It is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When was that spoken? In the day of small things. Not by might, says Zechariah, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The apostle would appeal to us, we're going to study this one of the mornings, God willing, be filled with the Spirit. What a challenging call to us, that we might know the energizing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. And even in that far off day, Gideon is clothed with the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon him like a suit of armor. And in the strength that God supplies, he lifts the trumpet to his lips and he rallies the people of God. My dear friends, we will do nothing for God in our own strength. The old hymn says it well, doesn't it? I've quoted it already. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. The Holy Spirit energized and empowered Gideon. And finally and fourthly, the one who was called and commissioned by the divine presence. The one who is obedient to God's command. The one who is empowered by God's Spirit is now encouraged by a sign from God. He's now encouraged by a sign from God. You know, again, some of the spouses was very hard in Gideon, aren't they? They're very hard in Gideon. I'm not so sure we should be hard in Gideon. You know, again, we see this man's weakness, don't we? Gideon is not, in my judgment, marked by unbelief. He is not marked by unbelief. Rather, he is marked by doubt. And I want to strongly suggest to you tonight that doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. Doubt is faith in two minds. Doubt and the uncertainty that it causes can well coexist with genuine faith. And I think Gideon is the classic example of a measure of doubt and uncertainty. Notice he says twice, verse 36 and in verse 37, "You have told me that I'm going to deliver Israel, but Lord, I'm just not too sure." Now what does the psalm say? He remembers we are but dust. He remembers we are but dust. Gideon is weak. Let's keep emphasizing this. Gideon is weak. And God accommodates himself, thank God, to the weakness of folks like Gideon and to the weakness that I have and the weakness that you have. That's great, isn't it? He's a God of grace. And he accommodates himself in a measure, at least, to our weaknesses. And Gideon asked for his second sign. You know, we hadn't time to deal with the first sign. It's in the middle of the passage about the offering and so on. But here he asks for another sign. Lord, he says, if I put out a fleece, let that fleece be wet with dew. And so God gave him the sign. He wrings out the fleece, doesn't he? And the bowl is filled with water. Dew is the symbol of God's presence, God's blessing. And Gideon is encouraged by this sign, isn't he? That God is showing his presence with his people. But then he says, well, wool attracts moisture. And I really want something a wee bit more supernatural than that. You know, he's still marked by doubt, isn't he? He has genuine faith, but he's still not too sure. Lord, could you just give me a third sign, please? Could you then show me this time the fleece being dry? Now, that's supernatural. The fleece would normally attract water. Can you just give me a sign again, a dry fleece and a wet ground? Now, if the wet fleece on the dry ground means that God is returning to Israel to bless them, and the nations still stay, the Gentile nations stay unblessed, and I think that's what it does mean, what then can the third sign mean? I suggest this is what it means. It means that although the nations around seem very blessed materially, and Israel seems so dry, yet Israel still had God's eye upon them. Israel still belonged to the Lord. Israel still cared. God still cared for Israel. God was still interested in them. Although dry they were and apparently unblessed, God had them still in his mind and in his heart to bless them. That, I suggest, is the meaning of the third sign, the dry fleece and the wet ground. Encouraged, no doubt, by the sign, the twofold sign of the fleece that I've tried to explain, Gideon musters his army. And we'll continue with that later in the week. We're thinking about Gideon, aren't we? We're thinking about ourselves. You know, I think if Gideon had known the words, he could have sung them when he mustered his army that day. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day, thy strength to know. But from our hearts, this song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. May that be our experience. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. Shall we pray? Father, we would take these words in our lips. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling. Lord, how conscious we are of our weakness. Help us to be more conscious of it. and needing more each day thy grace to know. But from our hearts this song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. May it be so for thy great glory, and our good we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.